Last week we looked at the first 18 chapters of Exodus. Now prior to Exodus was Genesis, and Genesis, you'll remember, is about Eden to Egypt. If you remember creation, fall, flood, Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And so we start off in Eden, we end up in Egypt. And Exodus is about Egypt to Sinai. And the second half of Exodus all happens at Mount Sinai, and that's what we're going to look at today. But before we do, let's just briefly open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds to your word as we read about what you have done so long ago that is still so relevant to us today. Amen. Now, most of the text of the second half of Exodus, thank you very much, is about God giving instructions through Moses at Sinai. So the first thing that God does is he seeks and obtains renewal of an agreement with the people. It's called the covenant. And he then gives instructions about how the Israelites are to conduct themselves. And he also gives some instructions about the construction of a portable sanctuary. Now, the covenant is significant because it's the old covenant. Jesus referred to the old covenant to be contrasted with the new covenant that's instituted by Jesus. So, together with that covenant that defined the relationship between the people and God, there's this portable sanctuary, or this tabernacle. It's a funny sort of word we don't really use in our language today, but that's the word, the tabernacle, that for us is a key feature of the second half of Exodus. So it's the covenant and it's the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is the first in a series. So think about this series. There's the tabernacle, then there was the temple, and then there's the incarnation, and then there's the church. And I'm going to talk about that more about later, that later, and what that all means. But that's the, sort of the key focus that I want you to focus on in this. So these all link up together as a development of the relationship between man and God. But we're going to go back and we're going to have a quick look at this text in chronological sequence. But first of all, recapping the Exodus from Egypt. Well, why the Exodus? Why did God do things in this way? Well, in chapter 6, God explains his actions in advance. And he recounts and remembers a number of things, that he has a covenant, an agreement with the Israelites. That's the first thing. And then he comments that he has heard the groanings of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving. And he states that he will bring them out. And he uses the term redeem to describe the process of bringing them out. He also comments that he will perform mighty acts of judgment. And then he states that the Israelites will be his own people and he will be their God. And he says this, he says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." And he then goes on to mention where he is going to take them. He's going to take them to the land that he promised to the patriarchs. Overall, God wants to make the event one that the people won't forget. That seems to be the overall purpose. That's why it's so incredibly dramatic. And of the plagues, remember the plagues, and we spoke about that. And through Moses, he's speaking to the Egyptian Pharaoh, chapter 9, verse 14. And this is what he says about the plagues. "So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." God wants people to know about him. God wants people to know him. So that's a bit of a recap of the Exodus from Egypt. Then there's the destination. I said, you know, God had a specific destination in mind. God leads the Israelites to Mount Sinai, where God meets personally with Moses. Now, Sinai is the goal of the Exodus. That's where they're going. It's not a stopping place on the way. That is the objective. And Moses had been there before. Back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, when God first called Moses, he said this. He said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Now, Moses met with God, and God spoke audibly, and the people heard God answer Moses. And it says in chapter 19, verse 9, so that the people will hear me speaking with you. And so the people literally heard God speaking with Moses. This was a literal voice, not some sort of poetic accessory or something. People literally heard God speaking with Moses. So God was speaking with Moses. Well, what did he talk about? Well, the first item on the agenda for discussion was his covenant. And we're going to have a look at that in chapter 19, verses 3 to 6. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now, the covenant existed already, and this really was just being a confirmation of that which originated with Abraham. And what was being discussed here is that the blessings that are conditional on the obedience. So God promises a number of things. First of all, that the Israelites will be God's treasured possession. And the imagery here is like household goods, household possessions. In your house, you have lots of different things, and some are more treasured than others. And God is saying that the Israelites will be his most treasured possession. And this is repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. So treasured possession, he also says they will be a kingdom of priests. Now, a priesthood confers certain rights of access and worship, and it implies devotion. Israel would be God's representatives, in effect. And the same analogy is used of Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and Titus chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul says that Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So as well as a kingdom of priests, God says they will be a holy nation. Well, what does that mean? Well, being holy, a holy nation, means being separated from other nations. And this is both a duty and a privilege. They were to be separate and distinct. So this is what God's promising the Israelites. Very significant. So that's the first item, is the covenant. Next is the Ten Commandments. Now, in chapter 19, verse 8, we see that the Israelites wholeheartedly agreed to this deal of the covenant. Okay, this wasn't just a one-way conversation. Moses went back to the people and said, what do you think? They said, yep, great, we'll do that. Okay, so then God starts to go into more detail. Now, as an introduction to these four books of the Bible that come after Genesis, we had a look at grace and the law. And from that we learnt that love is the fulfilment of the law. Remember? And that the law was a tutor for Israel in all areas of her life until Christ. And the other lesson that we learnt from the words of Jesus is that he instructed people to consider these words, which were from Hosea 6, verse 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So following the letter of the law but losing sight of the intent is no value. And the law is it's not a ladder, but it's a pattern of displaying sonship. So just recapping that about the nature of the law, that God is giving to the Israelites. Now, it's worthwhile to note here from chapter 20, verse 1, that God prefaces this whole discourse by recounting what he has done. He says, and God spoke these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then he goes on to give the Ten Commandments. So there's this tight link between God's nature, what God has done, and what he expects. See, there's that link there. I'm not going to go into the Ten Commandments or even any details of the law here, but just to note some things about these laws which were quite different from the laws of the contemporaries of other people, other societies of that day. There's all sorts of laws that you can read about, you know, Hammurabi's and so forth, or through history. But these laws that God laid down are distinct in a number of ways. First of all, the law is entirely ascribed to God. It's not Moses' law, it's God's law. Okay? That's the first thing. The other thing is it includes both civil and religious, all mixed in together. And that tells us something about the nature of God as well. The law is consistent. One crime, one punishment. Any bodily mutilation that's involved was limited to the extent of the crime. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, so forth. That the punishment didn't exceed the crime. It was very equitable. There was one law for all. In other societies, the punishment would depend on where you sat in society. If you were high ranking, you would suffer less for the same crime than someone who is low ranking. In God's law, everybody is treated equally. And there were legal safeguards for the defenceless, for widows and orphans. All of this might seem second nature to us today, but if you contrast it with laws of other societies of the day, it's very distinctive. And overall, Israel is to reflect in their conduct what God has done for them. So there's just a little bit of an overview of what makes this law distinctive. Now, the law also looked forward to a settled community. Remember, the Israelites weren't a settled community at the time when this law is given, and yet this whole law is all framed around the idea that they're going to be a settled community. From chapter 23, verse 20, God explains what he's going to do in return, namely that he will essentially look after and protect his people. And again, at the end, in chapter 24, verse 3, the people again affirm their agreement to the deal. And Moses wrote it all down. So that's the law. And then we get to the tabernacle. So from here on until chapter 32, there's a description of the instructions for the sanctuary where God's presence would dwell. It was also known as the dwelling where God dwelt, the tent of the meeting where God would meet with Moses, the tent of the testimony, because in there was a box. It was called the Ark, and that had the Ten Commandments in it. And this tabernacle, as I was saying, was the first in this series of means of mediation between man and God. So there was this tabernacle where God's presence would appear. And the purpose of this is spelled out in 25:22, for example. It was for meeting between God and men, most specifically Moses. And Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 describes it as a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. So it's the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was superseded by the temple. The tabernacle, of course, was like a tent. It was a portable sanctuary, portable shelter. And the temple was a permanent building that was built in Jerusalem by Solomon. And again, it's the point of reference between God and man. And that was superseded by the incarnation when God became incarnate as a man in Jesus. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus himself became the mediator between God and man by means of his own perfect blood, perfect sacrifice. And then when the incarnate Jesus left and went back to heaven, he said, I'm going away, but I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit to dwell in you. So then we have the church, the body of believers, the church. And so now, through the Holy Spirit of Jesus, God dwells personally within believers. So see that progression from the tabernacle, the temple, the incarnation, and the church. And so that's why that part of the significance of this tabernacle, when you read all this detail and hear how it was built and all that sort of thing, you say, well, you know, what does all this mean? Why is this significance? Well, that's where it's of significance to us. The apostasy. Now, Aaron wasn't a very effective leader. Moses goes away for 40 days and the people quickly forgot about everything and got completely out of hand. They decided to do the opposite of what they had just agreed to do. They made themselves an idol and they worshipped it. And when Moses got back, he stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting that we've just discussed and called for anyone who was for the Lord to come to him. So people are running right. He said, okay, everybody who's for God, come here. And it was the descendants of Levi who rallied to him. That's chapter 32, verse 26. What happens next is perhaps a little bit disturbing to our mind, but through the Levites, Moses executed capital punishment on the Israelites who had been party to the trouble. And this is why the Levites were ultimately put in charge of matters of worship. Remember that the Levites were in charge of the temple worship. And this is where it comes from. Now, the apostasy was the nature of the Israel, and it reflects man in general. But let's see what we can learn about God, that God deals with it, he executes judgment, and then he moves on. And in his grace, he doesn't give up on them, but after executing his judgment, he restores the relationship with his people and moves forward. Then there's more details about the construction of the tabernacle and God's meeting with Moses. And then the book of Exodus closes with a picture of the situation and the nature of the relationship between God and his people. And I'm just going to read this couple of verses in Exodus 40, 36 and following. And as I read it, I want you to remember that there's nothing in the scriptures to indicate that this was anything other than a literal description of what God did, okay? Try to put yourself there, picture the reality of this. Try not to put it in another sort of world and place that's sort of somewhere distant and removed. This is real. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. So what do we take away from all this? What do we learn? What do we apply? Well, the old covenant was renewed and expanded at Sinai. It was an agreement between God and the Israelites. And Jesus is the embodiment of the new covenant that was prophesied in Jeremiah 31, where God put his laws in his people's minds and writes them on their hearts. And that's us today. So the old covenant, the new covenant. The old temple, of which the tabernacle was the precursor, was where sacrifices were repeatedly carried out. And the writer of Hebrews explains this in Hebrews 9, that Christ is the perfect sacrifice once and for all, and that he is a sacrifice for our sins so that we can come to God, so that we can be saved. And there's two key points that flow from this. First of all, that Jesus is Lord, that is, he is the authority above all things. He's not just an historical figure. And the second thing is that Jesus is Saviour, in that he is the only way by which we are saved from God's wrath for our lack of obedience to him. So Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Saviour. And this is the summary of the gospel, and this stems directly from this Old Testament passage of these things that happened so long ago. There's a direct link connection all the way back to our Saviour Jesus. And it's the gospel for Christians to be ready to share, and for those who don't yet have a personal relationship with God, it's a challenge to accept and enter into that relationship. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're our Lord and our Saviour, and the perfect sacrifice once and for all.